Amen. Is it well with you through it all? In the midst of the storm, is it well with you through it all? In the midst of disappointment? Don't miss the correlation of my eyes on Jesus, then being able to say, through it all, it is well. That's the connection. You may say it in a different words. We all maybe have a different way of saying that. The prophet Jeremiah had a way of saying that. And the book of Lamentations is a heart-wrenching cry to God about trials and tribulations. So it's Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, expressing his hurt, his pain, his grief, and it's projected upon the Lord. And he lands in a place, though. This is his through-it-all moment. I thought it was quite interesting. Listen to what he says, because you read these first 2.5 chapters, and it's just like brutal. And then it's almost as if Jeremiah received a particular understanding about his situation. And he says, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Here's that through it all moment. Listen to what he says. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I'll put my hope in him. That word portion is an interesting word. You probably hadn't said that today, and you might not say it unless you say, give me more at lunch here in a little bit. Increase my portion. We understand that. When he says, the Lord is my portion, he's simply saying, God, you are all sufficient to give me all that I need in the midst of any situation. You are sufficient for me. You are my portion. And here it is. And because you're my portion, through it all, I found my hope is in you. Have you discovered that hope? A hope in Jesus Christ, a hope that transcends your understanding, a confident hope and understanding that when we place a hope in him, he guides and directs and fulfills, encourages and empowers us to get through the journey. Can I provide you a promise today? At the end of our service, at the end of the time here in a moment, there will be an opportunity for you to respond to the hope that is in Jesus Christ. There will be an opportunity for you to say something to the effect of, Jesus, I want you in my life, and I have put my hope in so many other things, and I'm tired of trying to find hope in stuff and in other people. I'm going to put my hope in Jesus. That is hope for an eternity. That is hope for today. That is hope for tomorrow. I want to prepare your minds to receive that, because I don't want it to be a shock to you at the end of the service when you think, what's going on? No, right now, we are calling upon the power of God, and he's working across the room and guiding you toward hope in him. What a beautiful opportunity he provides for us this morning. Let's pray together as we begin our time. Thank you, Jesus, for the hope that doesn't disappoint in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for as believers we can know and give testimony and evidence to the hope that is within us. That is the power and presence of Jesus. Father, may we cling to a hope and cling to you, knowing that nothing else satisfies, and you are all-sufficient God, and you're our portion, and therefore we'll hope in you. Yes, through it all. Through it all, our eyes are on you. Father, we give you freedom now to speak to each one of us as you desire. We give you freedom, Father, to your piercing voice and gaze to be upon us so that we can walk away from here moment in just a few moments, experiencing a transformation, experiencing something new, something fresh, with new marching orders, a new look at Monday, a new opportunity, Father, all before us because you are in the transformation process. Thank you. Father, thank you for the gathering of your people from all across this community. We are here by your appointment. Thank you for speaking. And now, Father, continue so that your voice may be loud and clear in our hearts and lives. And we walk away from here as obedient children. Now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I did a light survey before the service and with many of our students and just asked them if they were just as giddy about school starting as they were at Christmas. And I got a resounding no. There's no. But I did not survey the parents. I might get a different, no. Anyway, it's coming. Last free weekend. Enjoy. My goodness. It had to come to an end. It went really fast. I think June was just like last week, right? It was just went so fast. But here we are again. But you know what I'm excited about? I'm excited about an incredible ministry and a fall schedule that we're so excited to share with you in these coming weeks about South Haven Baptist Church being mobilized to reach its community for Jesus Christ. And we're so excited. I want to share so much with you today, but it would be like drinking from a fire hydrant, so we'll back it off and dial it in just a little bit. But what an exciting thing to have such a presence in the parking lot of Napa in order to do a block party right in the midst of our community on the 28th. So that's going to be fun. Just a good time. I appreciate all of our volunteers and everyone that's pulling that one off. And we just become a presence in our community over and over again. Wow, exciting times. How many of you have a nickname? You have a nickname growing up? Anybody have a nickname? You don't have to tell me. If it was like Stinky or something like that, we don't want to really know why. But, you know, some of you have nicknames. Some of them are given to you, and, you know, really there's a story there that it might not be pleasant. Some of you, they're just because of something you did or something you didn't do or whatever it was. Some nicknames come because it was a sibling or someone couldn't say your name, and they said something that just kind of garbled, came out of their mouths, and that became your garbled nickname. And so that's kind of the story. I received a nickname and never really had a nickname until I went to college. I got a nickname in college, and my nickname was Hugo. Yeah, you know, you think, go figure, you know, but here it is that I guess Hugo was easy to remember because when you're a freshman in college and you begin to interact with people, all they could remember was my hometown. They wouldn't remember my name, so I was from Hugo, Oklahoma. And so Hugo just kind of stuck. It was just there for all the years of college life. I even had a girl come up to me, I think I was probably a senior, and she came up to me and she goes, I can't believe your parents were so cruel to you. I was like, how do you know anything about my parents? And I said, what are you talking about? She goes, to name you Hugo, that's a terrible name. She told me that right to my face, like I wouldn't walk up to Cindy or tell her that, or Bob or anybody else or Bud or anything. I wouldn't tell you that, William. See, you know, Bud, William, right? There you go. See, y'all didn't know that Bud had a nickname, did he? You thought it was Bud. It's William, isn't it? You're going to admit that? Huh? Walter. Oh, my goodness. William, over here. I don't even know my own staff. This is crazy. I don't know. These are aliases. I think they're all in the witness protection program. I don't know. Oh, my. All right. We need to do some more background checks on these guys. Where's Mark Hurd? You didn't tell me about this, Mark, when we talked back in January. I'm telling you. Nicknames. So you can imagine if your nickname was, here's a nickname for you that you'd want to live down, not live up to. Big Drunk. That's not a good one. Yeah, we don't have to really elaborate on that much, do we? Big Drunk. It was his reputation, of course, that earned him the name. And actually, you wouldn't think of him as being one of our American heroes. Big Drunk, his real name was Sam Houston. You know, actually, we probably associate him with the state of Texas more than we do anything else. But here, Sam Houston's life started out in Tennessee, and he was a congressman and actually the governor of Tennessee. And then he packs up and moves to Texas. And there he takes up the fight for Texas's independence against Mexico. And so now in this time, in the mid-1800s, you can imagine the type of culture and context in which Big Drunk finds himself in. So it was a land and a time where fighting and gambling and drinking and cursing and all this stuff was going on. And so Big Drunk, kind of Sam Houston, kind of fit that lifestyle. That was who he was. But eventually, Sam Houston met this devout Baptist woman who became his wife, and she began praying for his salvation. And it was over the years of their marriage that she prayed every day incessantly for this man, her husband's salvation, and he got saved. And he gave his life to Christ, and it was such a big event because now Big Drunk has found religion. We're going to have to change his nickname and all this. And so what's this all about? And so really what happened, though, it was a profound experience, but had such a ripple effect that people were so amazed about this man coming to Jesus that on the day of his baptism, which was November the 19th of 1854, in a small creek out in the middle of Texas somewhere, is that all these people gathered around, 250 people gathered just to watch this one man's baptism. I imagine some of them said, I just can't believe it. I've got to go see it for myself. I've known the guy when he was in the bars. I know the guy when he did this. I know what is all he's about. And now you're telling me that he's saved and I'm going to go check this out. So here we have Sam Houston and the pastor and standing in the middle of the creek about to get baptized. And the pastor looks at Sam Houston and he says, Sam, I said it would be good if you removed your watch and chain. We don't want that to get wet. And he obliges. He hands his watch and chain to somebody. And now he's about to be baptized. And the pastor said, Sam, I think it'd be good if you also removed your wallet. We don't want that to get wet either. Sam Houston thought for a moment. And he says, no. He goes, I believe not, Pastor. He said, I believe it needs baptizing too. And from that day forward, here's what we know about Sam Houston. Very benevolent, very giving. A man that had once been the meanest and the orneriest of individuals became the kindest, generous. His baptized wallet benefiting churches and ministries. And here's what we can make an assessment of his life. When God touched his heart, he touched his money as well. Interesting. There's a Bible parallel. Actually, it's a story of a man. I guess if he had a nickname, it would be Wee Little Man from your children's songs. His name is Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. I don't know how she'd describe him. But you remember the story of Zacchaeus and Jesus coming to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house someday or today. I'm coming, let's go to your house. And Zacchaeus had an encounter with God. And when Zacchaeus had an encounter with God, God touched his heart and he also touched his wallet as well. We know that to be true because listen to the testimony of Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19. Here's what he says this, but Zacchaeus stood there and he said to the Lord, he's, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I've extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Isn't it amazing how God touches lives? He also touches other areas of their lives as well, especially their finances. You've gathered it already, and you're there with me. It's that set that kind of that sticky subject on finances, kind of getting to us a little bit. Financial stewardship and giving, tithing. It can become a very sensitive subject. It's a sensitive subject for the pastor to speak on. It's the sensitive subject for the church members to listen to. But what we need to understand, it wasn't a sensitive subject in the scriptures. It sure actually wasn't sensitive in the way to where it's not much about it. You know, we find in the Bible twice as many verses devoted to the subject of money. Actually, And I'm not sure who counted these, but I take it on this, a reliable source, 2,350 verses on the subject of money. There's more on the subject of money than there is on faith and prayer combined. Jesus said more about money than he did both heaven and hell. It makes you wonder, well, I think maybe he had something to say and there was making a connection there. I honestly believe the reason there's so many biblical references to monetary things is because there's such a connection between money and one's spiritual life. Well, you know, you think, man, I've tried all my life to disconnect those two things, and you're telling me they're connected? There is a connection between our financial resources and our spiritual life, and it's a powerful relationship that actually can reveal the true spiritual condition of our hearts regarding how we are going to use our financial resources. Quite interesting. You know, this has been something that this subject that Amy and I dealt with early on in our married life. You know, when you're both seminary students and I'm working two part-time jobs and she's working one part-time job and we're trying to make it all work and do all that kind of stuff, you know, the thing you would think is, wow, where are we going to cut? What are we going to do? And, you know, Amy and I can come up with a testimony today regarding the aspect of that we had this conviction as singles and convictions as when we got married that we wanted to honor God with all of our resources and all of our possessions. And so there was those lean seasons when we couldn't buy a gallon of milk. There was those lean seasons when actually a night out, a date night, a time together was Taco Bell and it was five tacos and two cups of water. You know, that was joy. That was like treat, like wow, that was fun. We did that for less than $5. And God just continued to say, honor me, and we did. And God has blessed in so many ways. And so many times we consider the aspect of giving as such a painful thing, such a struggling thing. Sometimes we see giving like the little girl who learned to tie her shoes. And so she was in her bedroom and dad walks by her bedroom and she's crying. And she's in there just crying and sobbing and dad walks in so concerned. He says, sweetheart, what is wrong? What is wrong? She says, I've just learned to tie my shoes. And he goes, oh my. He said, this is an exciting time. It means you're growing up and you're taking responsibility and this is a good thing. And she goes, no, I've got to do it for the rest of my life. Oh my, do we not approach giving like that? It's like, no, really? If I do it once, you mean I got to do it again? I got to do it for the rest of my life. Here's what I found, though, is that when we begin to give, you know, just like, I want to do that. That God, that's not even mine, that's yours, and you're the owner of all things, and it becomes the joy, and the true essence of what Paul says about being cheerful givers becomes the aspect of that, and to where even to not begin to give means that, wow, I'm not doing right. And so that's where it is. Yes, I've got to do it for the rest of my life. I get to do it for the rest of my life. What a powerful truth. The Bible reveals that it doesn't have to be something we bemoan. This aspect of giving can be done cheerfully and thoughtfully and faithfully and willingly. The Bible reflects giving as an act of worship. It reflects faith. It reflects trust. So with these thoughts in mind, it's important to understand that Jesus gave so much attention to giving, we really shouldn't be surprised that James kind of ventured in that direction. And he did. James kind of went there, and it's kind of a unique passage that it takes a little unpacking to understand because it's kind of hard to understand who James is writing to. And so, but James, this is where I've been our study these last several weeks. We're going to wind up the book of James next week. What a great journey we have through this incredible letter from this man of God, Jesus' brother. And so here we find James. He's been writing to us about a blueprint for Christian living. And he begins to take some liberties in financial matters. What I want you to know, we're going to read the text here in a moment. We're going to talk about what it means. But what I want you to see in the moment is that we're going to lift up some principles out of this. Some stewardship principles that have a very practical application for our lives today. stewardship principles from the book of James. Let's look at this text and don't get too confused because it really kind of like, wow, James, you kind of went off on a tangent. But chapter 5, verse 1, let's begin to get a sense of what he's saying and then we're going to kind of talk about it for just a moment. Listen to what he says. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth is ruined, your clothes are moth-eaten, your silver and gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who reaped your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived luxuriously on the land and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you've murdered, the righteous man, he does not resist you. Can you see this is confusing? James, what in the world are you saying? Why are you talking about this? Well, let's talk about this for a moment and then let's lift up these stewardship principles for us this morning. So, on the outset, it looks like, you know, let's understand what we know about the book of James. It was written to believers. It was written to people who know Jesus and that they were a displaced and scattered people. And James is trying to encourage them and tell them how to live in a context to where you have been picked up and moved. So that's it. So here's what is confusing. If James is written to believers, why is he saying such words to these people of wealth and means? Who are these people? Well, it's strange that he would write something like this to people that doesn't sound like his original hearers. And so is he writing to people that never would read the letter? That sounds kind of real. Why would you write something about somebody that's never going to read this letter if you're trying to correct someone's behavior? So here's what we can surmise of all this right here, that James is probably writing to some unbelievers. And as he's writing to unbelievers, he is beginning to help the readers to understand about some people of wealth that they have interacted or have had connection with. And so what has happened, even for him to say, is that you have, about the withholding of the wages, it's evidently that maybe they have gone to work for some of these people and they haven't yet got paid. It's evident that these individuals are people that are amassing a great amount of earthly wealth and have yet to do anything that of significance that with their wealth. And so here it is. It's not a condemnation of wealth. It's a condemnation of what you do with what you've got. And so that's kind of leads us into this kind of a principle. So here's what James is helping these readers and you and me to see is that about the hoarding of possessions and the storing of the things and holding on to stuff and about envying the rich and aspiring to be like them and growing bitter because you don't have what they have. Kind of all that's packed in this. It's kind of convoluted in a little way, but it helps us and leads us to understand, well, where's there a principle in this? Where is there a stewardship principle? Let's go back. You have rich and wealthy that have amassed a great amount of wealth, and they're not using it for any purposes other than themselves. So it's not that wealth is bad, it's that the use of the wealth is not how you're using it. And so there's a stewardship principle that lifts up out of this. It's called the heavenly treasure principle. The heavenly treasure principle is kind of a unique phrase. What does that mean? Heavenly treasure principle, it says, it doesn't tell us that you should not have insurance or a retirement account or investments or not be wise with your money. But it's just, what are you using and how are you using what God has given you? What are you doing that? What are you doing with what God has given you? It's a heavenly treasure principle, meaning are you only collecting wealth and resources and only for this life, or are you doing anything for the life to come? Are you making here a heavenly investment? You say, well, that's kind of a confusing word too. We're going to clear it up in just a minute, heavenly investments. Jesus said this when he told, you remember, recall the parable that Jesus told the parable of the rich fool who had a very productive and overwhelming harvest. And the harvest was to accommodate all. He had such a harvest, it was going to accommodate all of his crops. He didn't have the barns to accommodate all of his crops. So here's his idea, is that I'm going to tear down all of my barns, build bigger barns so I can put all of my stuff, all my crops in there. And then I'm going to eat, drink, and enjoy life. That was it. Now here, that was his perspective and his way of dealing with this wealth. But God had a different perspective, because Jesus comes back and says, the one who stores up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. May we be rich toward God. So the heavenly treasure principle is one taught by Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Listen to what he says. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. Heavenly treasures. Heavenly treasures where are those things that are not corruptible. Heavenly treasures are those things that outlast you. Heavenly treasures are those things that go beyond your life. It's an investment in somebody. So here, let's clear it up in a little bit, because actually I was reading a story about the man who was the former president of Baylor University there in Waco, Texas. This is many years ago. And he was writing one day, and he said this. He had this to say. He said, all of my life, I've heard preachers tell their congregations to lay up treasures in heaven, but no one has ever told me how to get my treasure there. He said, you want me to get treasures in heaven? How in the world do I get, how do I do that? So he said, I had to figure it out myself. The only way to get treasure in heaven is to put them in something that's going to heaven. Cattle, land, houses, stocks, bonds, oil, and coal, and the like won't go to heaven. Men, women, boys and girls, they're going to heaven. Therefore, if I'm laying up treasure in heaven, I must put my treasure to work in the mighty task of redeeming souls that will be fit for heaven. What a beautiful way to clear it up. So now let's come back to our heavenly treasure principle and understand that our giving through the local church is allowing the church to help men, women, boys, and girls get to heaven. It is the responsibility of the body of Christ as we give to go into the world of darkness and give them a hope in Jesus Christ and say, here's the hope that you've been looking for. Do you see how your financial resources work for all of eternity and outlast your life? And it becomes this eternal perspective, heavenly treasure, simply because I was a giver of financial resources through the church, and their financial resources the church used to do a block party on August the 28th, right there on the road, so that we can help boys, girls, men, and women connect to Jesus Christ and find their hope in Him. See, that's just a small way. Our hope in Jesus Christ that we need to go share. So it just reminds us that our faithful giving through the church is not only obedience to the Lord and not only captures our heart and moves us to faith and trust and grows us as believers, but it also has an eternal impact on people's lives. That is the beauty of a heavenly treasure principle. Now, let's not forget where we started back in James chapter 3, because in James chapter 3, we've got these wealthy landowners who have amassed all this wealth for themselves, and they are just living it up, and they're not doing anything with it. There's how we find this incredible principle, is that their treasures on earth were not translating to treasures in heaven, and may we be different. Heavenly treasure principle. There's a second principle that we find here. It's in verse 4, and we call it the faithful giving principle. Listen to the faithful giving principle as it's stated in verse 4. Look, the pay you withheld from the workers who reaped your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Here's the operative word in there. It's the word withheld. There's a withholding of compensation to those that have been working the fields. And I would say that some of those that James is writing to are probably in that category. They had worked for these wealthy people and they're not receiving a fair wage. Something has been withheld. Their money, their resources have been withheld. Here's the faithful giving principle that is with that is lifted up out of this, and it's around that word withheld, and it brings this to light. I will be faithful to give back to that portion which God has provided me for the furthering and the working of His church. I will not withhold that which God has given me and that which He has asked me or commanded me to give. It's a withholding. Are we withholding that which God has told us to give? Are we keeping that which God has said, but you are to be a faithful steward of that which I have given you? Faithful giving principle simply reminds us that God is the owner of all of our financial resources, and we have the privilege of living on a percentage, a 90% of what He has allowed us to have, and out of obedience and out of command and out of a heart for God and for the furtherance of His kingdom and out of a thank you for what you've done in my life, I'm going to give portion back to what you have allowed me to have. It's a faithful giving principle. It's a principle that we find Book of Mark chapter 12. We know this is the story of the widow's mite, but it's a principle that Jesus lifted up at this time in Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 41. Sitting across from the temple treasury, Jesus watched how the crowd dropped money into a treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Jesus brings His disciples together in a teaching moment and says to them, I assure you, this poor widow has put more than all those giving into the temple treasury. It's just a faithful giving principle that here someone had given with a sacrifice and sacrificially and is giving in a way that all of us should be moved to give as well, in a way that is faithful to that which God has called us to do. A while back, I had a widow that contacted me. This is before I came here. She set up an appointment to visit with me. She had something she wanted to talk about, and so we set the appointment up. She came into my office one afternoon, and I could tell she was quite burdened, and she began to convey to me some things that were which was on her heart. And here was her burden: she was a widow, she had a limited income, she was a retired, all she had was this amount, and she looks at me and she begins to cry, and she goes, "I'm really burdened that I'm not tithing." I said, "Well, tell me what's going on." She goes, "Well, I'm giving a little bit, but I'm not tithing." And this is put it in perspective. That word tithe is actually a word that means tenth. So it's a 10%. I said, "Okay." I said, "You're giving." I said, "What are you giving right now on a monthly or basis or something like that?" And she said, $25 a month. I said, "Well, what would a tithe be?" $150 a month. She goes, "Can you help me? What do I do?" She goes, "I don't know what to do. I don't have any more income coming in." And she goes, I'm stretched. I'm trying to take care of grandchildren." And she begins to tell me all these things she's doing. And I said, "Well, tell me this." I said, "If I was in a financial tight right now and I needed $5 from you right now, could you give me $5? "Yeah, I've got $5. "You need $5? I said, "No, it's just hypothetical. If I needed $5, you could give me $5? "Yeah." I said, "Why don't you do this?" I said, "The next time you tithe or next time you give," I said, "instead of writing your check for $25, why don't you write it for $30? "Well, I guess I could do that." I said, here's a challenge for you. Why don't you write it for $30 for the next 2 months? And just do that every time." "Okay." And I said, "After about 2 months, why don't you look at your and assess it and pray and just see about increasing that to $35 and do that for 2 months." "Okay." I said, "Do that. If you do that for 2 months," I said, "look at it again. And why don't you do it again and just bump it up $5 and go $40? I said, "If you continued that over a period of several months, I would say in a period of about 20 to 24 months, you will be exactly where God wants you to be in the full tithe, doing it incrementally." That precious woman walked away from my office kind of with a new challenge, and I never knew that, you know, what was going to happen to that. So it was 1 month later, after our worship service, she comes up to me and she's crying again. I'm thinking, oh my, what's going on here? She goes, I want you to know that I've accepted your challenge and this is what's happened. She goes, I didn't just increase it $5, I started with 10. And she says, today, it was 1 month later, she goes, I gave $50 today. And she goes, I'm going to give 50 and I'm going to continue doing that until God gets me where I want me to be. And I'm just like, and she goes, thank you so much, I just appreciate it. You know what it was? It was I want to call this redemptive giving or grace giving. It was this privilege or opportunity here to get, here's the principle I learned from that. I honestly believe that God is more pleased with the believer who's trying to get where he wants you to be instead of just saying, can't get there, not going to do it, so what? I believe God is more pleased with his children that are striving for his purposes and ways, even if it takes you 18 months to get there, than he is with the person that says, not going to do it, not even going to try. I present to you this same challenge this morning. Would you consider an incremental giving if that is not a part of your financial budget, your budget? For the purposes of reaching people for Christ, for the purpose, because here it is, because God owns it all anyway, and that we're going to be obedient to what he is to as children of God, because when he touches our lives, he should touch every part of our lives, including our finances, and we want him, I want God involved in all parts of my life, including my finances, and so when he touches our lives, he needs to touch everything. Would you consider an incremental giving aspect in your personal budget and go home and begin to praying about it? Let me give you a picture of what that looks like, just what incremental giving, just like I did with this precious woman in my office that day. Here it is. Do you realize that according to the Belton's website, all right, there's demographic information on there, and here's their demographic information, that on average, a household in Belton has an income of $52,000 a year. That's the average income of a household in Belton. If you are not giving, and you just say, well, what does an incremental give look like to me? It looks like this. 1% of $52,000 is $520. And if you get paid twice a month, you divide that, it's $21.66 every pay period. So let me ask you, can you find 20 bucks? So what does that mean? You mean like for the rest of my life? Yeah. And do that for a few months. And then go back and say, can we bump that up a little bit? I bet we can. I bet we can go 30. I bet we can go 40. And over a season, you are moving toward where God wants you to be. What a blessing. What a blessing to the church. What a blessing to eternity. What a blessing for your heart to begin a place of faith and trust that God is going to provide. That precious lady that I had that conversation with, her testimony was this: I'm giving $50 every time right now, I'm going to give more, and I haven't missed it one bit. That's what she told me, I haven't missed it. You know why? Because she was pleasing and honoring God, and God was somehow providentially making up the difference. Some of you are very faithful in your giving. Some of you are just so strong, and we are so appreciative. We're appreciative of the giving and the generosity of God's people here at South Haven, and it is a beautiful thing to be a part of. May all of you be reminded as well that a tenth or a tithe becomes the minimum standard by which God calls us to obedience. That we can always move that one up a little bit as well. I give you a challenge, not just for those that haven't been giving or not, but for those that are, would you consider taking a step of faith and saying, God, I'm going to trust you in this. We're going to go 1% more over a season and begin to incrementally increase that. That's something that we need to consider in all of our households. Are we just doing the minimum? Or are we going to say, God, we're going to trust you and see what you do, and see how you bless our church and our lives as we move forward in doing this. What a challenge for us. And here's your bonus this morning, as if that's not enough. I'll give you a bonus. I'll just say this, and you give this food for thought. As for me and my household, we are gross givers and not net. I just have a conviction, and we have a conviction that we're going to give God his before the government gets theirs. And I want to be blessed on everything. Consider that one. Gross givers. Alfred Nobel was a Swedish chemist. He made his fortune inventing dynamite. Dynamite and explosives. Alfred Nobel had a brother named Ludwig. Ludwig one day died, and accidentally, the editor of the local newspaper, instead of printing Ludwig's obituary, printed Alfred's obituary. Yeah, so you're reading the newspaper and you look, oh wow, I died yesterday. That was kind of what it was. Look there. How'd that happen? And so Alfred Nobel is looking down, and he's realizing now he's mourning the death of his brother, but he's now in the paper looking at his own obituary. And as he's reading his own obituary, he finds that how the editor of the newspaper had described Alfred Nobel, how he described his life. And he had described his life as a man. Now listen, he's the inventor of dynamite and explosives. And he described Alfred Nobel as a man who became rich from enabling people to kill each other. And he's like, wow, here's his thought process. That's how people think of me. That's the legacy that I'm leaving. That I have amassed a fortune in order to enable people to take one another's lives. And so he made a resolution in his heart and a determination that particular day. And he determined that he would, from that point forward, use all of his wealth to benefit humanity. And today, we have a Nobel Peace Prize from a man who got wealthy from making explosives, but who determined, I'm going to do something different. And do you realize where it all started? He had the privilege of reading his own obituary, and he made the assessment of his own life by reading his own obituary, and then he determined, I'm going to change. Do you realize that that's before us today? That we all have the privilege of writing our own obituaries. We all have the privilege of thinking that. So when you think about what may ever be said of you, what would you want them to be? What would you want them to say of you? Kind, compassionate, loving, a giver. We have a unique opportunity to make a change if we don't like where we are. We have an opportunity to make a change today if you're not pleased with who you are. And it's as simple as saying, I'm going to determine to be different. May your determination be that I'm going to be generous and I'm going to make heavenly investments, heavenly treasure investments. And I'm going to do that as a faithful giver and not be a withholder, but a giver. And someday, I'm going to have there's going to be a testimony of all kinds of heavenly people that are going to parade by me and say, thank you. And you're saying, look, because of your giving and your resources and what you did, not only did you take greater steps of faith and trust in God, but at the same time, it was an investment in people's lives, and men, women, boys, and girls made it to heaven. What an amazing thing to say. We started this morning talking about Sam Houston, talking about Zacchaeus. When God touched their hearts, he touched their wallets also. You need to answer the first question, and it's this: has God touched your heart? Not anything else. Has God touched your heart? I gave you a heads up early on. I said there would be an opportunity for you to respond to the one in which we place our hope, and that is Jesus Christ. And when we place our hope in him, that is the God of all eternity touching the heart of an individual, calling them into a relationship, forgiving them of their sins, and a construction project begins in heaven for your eternal home. Has God touched your heart? Have you ever committed your life to Christ? Have you ever asked him into your life to forgive you of your sins? Would you let him do that today? Would you invite him into your life? Would you let him begin a transformation process? And I promise you, if you would just let him touch your heart and then just say, and God, you have access to all of my life, it would be such a transformation in your family, such a transformation in your life, that it would just be amazing if you would just begin that process. He's waiting for you. Will you do that this morning? Let me tell you how that can play out in your life. This card, this communication card that was in your bulletin, is a great way just to say, I need to talk to somebody about a relationship with Jesus. I want him to touch my heart, or he has touched my heart, and I just want to talk to somebody about what that means and about what it looks like going forward. This communication card is about, if God's touched your heart, have you followed up the decision of God touching your heart in baptism and been obedient to him? This is about saying, if God's touched your heart, are you part of a body of Christ, of the believers, and have you joined fellowship with them? It could be about church membership. If God's touched your heart, is it about, God, I sense you doing something else in my life. I think you're calling me to do something more than I'm doing. Maybe you're sensing a call to ministry or even missions or something along that line. God's touching my heart and I just need to process that, and I need someone to walk with me and pray with me. God, you've touched my heart and now I'm ready to be a financial contributor and a giver because I know that you are the owner of all things. What is God saying to you today? How do you respond to him? Begin to get some information back to us because we want to walk with you through this journey. This is not just a one and done type of thing. This is a journey and a process, and we want to help you in anything that you're encountering today. Let him have freedom to work in your heart and lives today. In a moment, we're going to take up our offering, and at the end of our offering time, we're going to sing an incredible praise of anthem, a praise. At the end of our service, there'll be counselors here that'll be ready. Just if you have an immediate, just like, I need to talk to someone today, right now, that's why we have them here, just for you. Please get the information to us so that we can help you in the decisions and the things that God is speaking to your heart about right now. Let's pray together right now. Father, thank you for touching hearts. Thank you, Father, for leading. Thank you, Father, for being the most generous giver of them all, giving your very life so that we could live. Thank you for all of eternity, and thank you, Father, for the blessing that we have to be a part of what you are doing. Father, at this moment, as we have this great privilege to be cheerful givers and to give back as you have given us, we do this, Father, faithfully, we do it willingly, we do it joyfully, we do it knowing that these tithes and these offerings are building up eternal treasures in heaven. Thank you for these gifts and thank you for this time. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great word. That's a praise hymn right there. No turning back. That's our Jesus. That's who he is. Praise God to him. Deciding to follow Jesus is making a decision to put your faith and your hope and your trust in him. That is the hope that saves, and that is the hope that gets you through the day, and that is the hope that will never disappoint, and that will get you, that what gets you into heaven, it's hope in him. I hope you know that today. I hope you've indicated on that communication card how we can help you. Let us know. Get that to us. That would be a huge thing, and we want to walk with you in those decisions. As we get ready to dismiss, I just hope they have a blessed week as you enjoy these last few hours before you have to go back to school, right? And so just enjoy this time. And know here, you got a free miss tonight. No activities tonight as we get geared up for school starting and everything, so enjoy your time with your family tonight. We're getting ready to dismiss. I'll be at the back of the church. I'd love to meet you if you're a guest here. Or if not, you'd just love to shake your hand and just say thank you for worshiping with us today and have a conversation. That's why we do this. So I hope to see you here in just a moment. Scott, would you close us in prayer? Anything else you got to say?
No, you said it all.
I said it all. William? Is it William? This is William. This is William. All right, so we got it down.
That's Walter.
Yeah, here we go. We're getting it all down.
That's John.
John, that's right. John's the only normal one. Yeah, just right there. God bless you.